Thanks, Ian. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, we do not want to be, as James says, like people who look in the mirror and go away unchanged. Lord, I pray for every single one of us here as we look at your word together now. Lord Jesus, we want to know you better, to understand who you are and why we care so much about you and why approaching you and having a relationship restored with you is the single most important thing we can ever consider. Lord Jesus, help us now as we meet together around your word to be changed by you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, boys and girls, I know for you guys who would normally be in Sunday school, there is a worksheet. If you haven't got one, there are some clipboards and some colouring pencils at the back there, so head to the back and grab one, that would be absolutely fine. And I hope that it will help you to follow along with some of the stuff that we're doing this morning. I was also asked very, very graciously this morning, or reminded, that I can talk quite fast, so I will endeavour to speak very slowly and calmly. And it would be good to meet together. And it's good to consider God's word together. I want you guys to think about the most famous person you've ever either met or even had the chance of meeting. Maybe you've been near them, maybe you've seen them somewhere. How did you feel when you were in that environment? The picture's going to arrive in a second. And I was at a meeting a couple of years ago, actually, looking at dementia. It was in Whitney. And the MP for Whitney, who at the time was also the Prime Minister, was there. There he is. His name's David Cameron. Now, I wonder how you might feel if you were in a room and he's there. You might feel a bit embarrassed. You think, well, I sort of want to go up and meet him, but I don't want to be one of those kind of people who sort of goes up and asks for the selfie, because he obviously gets that all the time, presumably. He's also surrounded by lots of people, kind of minders, and people wanting to shake his hand. And I sort of felt, well, if I go up and now I can't get this, it's going to become kind of embarrassing if I sort of try and do that and don't get anywhere near it. And there are lots of other people, and I'm just a lowly GP here, there are lots of people much more important than me who obviously have got some reason to go and talk to him. And so that was kind of how I felt. I wonder if maybe you felt similar if you've been near somebody who's perhaps well-known or famous. And I'll be honest with you guys, I wussed out. I didn't actually go up and meet him. Not everyone, there was quite a few people in the room, and I sat at my table and chatted with a few colleagues, but I didn't. See, there can sometimes be barriers between us and other people, things that stop us going and meeting with them and interacting with them. But as we come to our passage today, the barriers between me and David Cameron in a hotel hall in Whitney are nothing compared to the barriers between the man we're going to look at and, well, as we'll see, everybody else. While Jesus was in one of the towns, we don't know which one, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. And this is our first point. We're going to look, first of all, at this man's problem. What was the problem here? Now, if you look at the footnotes, there'll be a little letter, probably, by the word leprosy in your Bible. And if you look at the footnote, it'll say something along the lines of that leprosy, the word that's translated leprosy, was actually a biblical term to cover lots of different types of skin diseases. There is actually a disease specifically called leprosy, and it's possible it was that. But there are also lots of other infectious skin diseases, and we don't know exactly which one it was. The point is this, that the implication of having a disease like this for the people of God in Israel was huge. So if we look back, and we'll look at it briefly in a second, the Old Testament law. If we go back to Leviticus 13, there's a whole section there. In fact, if you want to study biblical dermatology, it's the place to start, okay? I mean, genuinely, there's some really quite striking detail there about how the priests differentiate between different kinds of skin problems. And the reason for that, there's a purpose to these laws. The purpose for the children of Israel at the time was to prevent the spread of infectious, damaging skin diseases amongst the people. But at the end of these very detailed descriptions, in Leviticus 13, verse 45, the words are up there on the screen, it says this, anyone with such a defiling disease, and it's just been defined in the first part of that chapter, must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. Essentially, these people are placed in quarantine, separated from the rest of God's people. They are cut off from God's people for a practical purpose, to prevent the spread of these diseases. And the whole point of that chapter was for the priest to identify and to differentiate between what was just a rash. You know, if you had eczema, you weren't going to come from that, from the camp. Actually, it was skin diseases that could spread and that could cause significant problems for all of God's people. But the idea of cleanness and uncleanness, which is key to our passage today, served as a reminder. You see, for God's people, it was a reminder of the holiness and the purity of the God that they were worshipping. And the whole idea of cleanness, and we'll see later on as we come to it, in order to be made clean from uncleanness required sacrifice. For them to approach a holy God, they needed to be ceremonially clean. And so not only were they cut off from God's people to live outside the camp, but they couldn't approach to worship, they couldn't approach to offer sacrifices. They were, in a sense, cut off from God as well. They had to live outside the camp. They couldn't be part of the tabernacle and later the temple worship. And this man has this same problem. He is unclean. And as far as the rest of the crowd around Jesus are concerned, he has absolutely no business near anybody else. It's likely he was expected to live away from other people, possibly in a colony. You maybe will have heard the phrase leper colony, and it's the idea that people who were in this state would live together because they couldn't live with anyone else. And just look how he's described. He was covered with leprosy. This wasn't a little thing that he could cover up. He was absolutely, uncategorically unclean to everyone who saw him, even from a distance. And in fact, that's how people would see him, almost exclusively, from a distance. So that's the man's problem. He's got this disease, which means he's cut off from God's people and he's cut off from God himself. But now we come to our second heading, boys and girls. Because actually, despite the fact that there is this huge barrier between him and everybody else, he approaches Jesus. A man came along. I think it's reasonable to assume he was there because he'd heard that Jesus was there. I think it's unlikely that this man would have been in this town had Jesus not been there. That wouldn't have been his normal place. He wasn't allowed to be there. And we're just going to spend a few minutes looking at the way this man, in his state of uncleanness, approaches Jesus. There's actually quite a lot of detail here. We're going to look at five different aspects of the way he approaches Jesus. So, number one on your sheets, he approaches in humility. Just look there. What did he do first of all? When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground. And bowing down like that, putting your face down to the ground, is a sign of respect and humility. Not even worthy to look Jesus in the eye, to bow down before him with his face to the ground, lying on the ground in front of him, totally vulnerable, showing his own humility in front of Jesus. Secondly, he approaches, I think, without reservation. Now, I think that's true to say simply by virtue of the fact that he's here in the town. But also just look at the words that are used. He begs Jesus. There's an air of absolute desperation here. His humility, his bowing down, does not mean that he is not going to approach Jesus for help. He begs. He pleads. Imagine that this guy's been living, we don't know how long, perhaps his whole life, with this condition, with zero prospect of it ever getting better, no one willing to be close to him, let alone to help him. Imagine that's you. Imagine that you've spent your whole life like this, You're shut out from social contact, you're cut off from God, and then you hear a rumor, there's this man who not only talks to people like me, but he might even be able to heal people like me. And there's a hint, there's a rumor that somebody can make things right. So what do? Well, you don't stay reserved, you go. That's what he does. He goes into this town, he breaks all the social conventions, he breaks all the rules. And you get this sense, don't you, that he realizes this is his chance, perhaps his only chance. And nothing is getting in his way. He begs Jesus. He also seems to have some idea. He approaches knowing who he's talking to. Look how he refers to Jesus, Lord. Now, we don't know exactly what he believes about Jesus. I suspect that if we gave him a theological set of questions about exactly who Jesus is, he wouldn't get very many right answers. But he knows one thing that's important. Jesus is worth meeting, and Jesus is Lord. Jesus has authority. We don't need to approach Jesus with some degree knowing exactly all about him. What we need to know is what this man knew, is that he had authority. So he approaches Jesus knowing who he's speaking to, knowing the man he's talking to. Fourthly, he approaches without entitlement. Now, what does that mean? I was trying to think of a good demonstration of entitlement, and I do apologise to my youngest daughter, because there's no fault of hers, she's 1.5, but she has a serious case of entitlement syndrome. I was seeing it the other day, actually. So she's at that age where thinking's very simple. I see something I want, it's generally either something sharp or something shiny that belongs to one of her sisters. Those are kind of the two areas. And as far as she's concerned, I want it, I deserve it, and therefore I should have it. Now, obviously, as responsible parents, one slightly more responsible than the other, and I'll leave you to work out that. What happens is that most of the time, whatever it is that she wants gets taken away from her. No, you can't have the knife. No, you can't have your sister's card that she's just spent ages making. And so what happens? You take it off her. Now, her response to this is not particularly mature, I think it's fair to say. Because what she does at this stage is she basically, she throws herself on the floor, quite literally, and it's brilliant to watch. I mean, it's really hard not to laugh when they do this. So she's on the floor, off on her back, and she literally just flails all four limbs and screams. That's what she does. And it's just this strong sense of, I'm entitled to that, that's mine, I want it. That's what entitlement is. It's thinking we deserve it. That's exactly what she does. Now, that's no criticism of Lucy. She's 1.5, and we all feel the same way in many cases. We just learn to cover it up better, don't we? But the point is, he comes without any sense of entitlement. He knows that he deserves nothing from Jesus. Just look at the words that he uses. He says, Lord, if you are willing. In other words, as far as he's concerned, there's only one reason for Jesus to help him. It's nothing to do with him. It's all to do with Jesus and his willingness. What he's saying is, Jesus, if you choose to help me, if your desire is to help me, you can. It doesn't appeal to any other reason. It doesn't appeal to his own goodness or something that he's achieved or even his own worthiness of being helped. And his own suffering, he simply says, if you are willing. And fifthly and finally, he approaches in faith. He says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You see, while he knows that he deserves nothing from Jesus, he also believes that Jesus is able to do something for him that nobody else can. He believes that Jesus has the power to do that. And the wording here is significant. He uses this word, clean. I want to be clean. This is more, in a sense, than just healing. He's making a point here. He knows that his skin disease, his uncleanness, separates him from God's people and separates him ultimately from God himself. He knows what his problem is. He knows that he's cut off from God, and he knows there is only one solution, and that's Jesus. So that's the way the man approaches, in humility, without reservation, knowing who he's talking to, without entitlement, and in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then our third point, boys and girls, what's the result? It's actually such a short, simple interaction, this. It's a really short passage. We're actually really going to look at the first two verses of it. We're going to very briefly look at the others as well. But there's so much in there, because Look at what happens here. I want you to imagine the scene here. We're imagining Jesus walking through this town. He's got a crowd around him. We know that there were often people around him, at least his disciples, and quite possibly more people. And then this man comes up, and everybody can see what's wrong with this guy. And so they've all parted the way. He's lying face down in front of Jesus, desperately stating what he wants Jesus to do for him and make him. And everyone's standing there going, what's going to happen here? You see, for anybody in that crowd, even touching that man would make them ceremonially unclean. They'd have to wait till the end of the day, actually, according to the Old Testament law. Any contact with them, the whole point of the ceremonial system was to show the people just how pervasive sin is. And that's quite apart from the fear of actually catching this disease from the man. What's Jesus going to do? How is he going to react? Is he going to tell this man to leave, which he'd have every right to do? Is he going to walk on by? Is he going to wish him well? Well, the first thing he does, and the least expected, is that he reaches out and touches him. Just look at that. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. And it's difficult for us to get just how shocking that would have been to the people around him. Nobody would have done that under any circumstances. And yet Jesus reaches out and touches this man. He's showing deep compassion for this man who's lying face down on the ground in front of him. He is showing him awesome love. And he's also making a point here. You see, we know from elsewhere in the Gospels that Jesus can heal simply by speaking. In fact, we know that Jesus can heal having never met the person who needs healing. It happens a few times, actually. So why the touch? Why do that? He's clearly making a point here. He's showing the man compassion. He's touching somebody who, for many years and possibly never, had been touched in that way. Simply communication, intimacy with another person. So Jesus shows him deep compassion here. And then he says, I am willing. He essentially quotes the man back at him. He says, if you are willing, and Jesus says, I am willing. See, basically Jesus is saying here, I want to help. I want to do what you've asked me to do. I don't feel obliged to do it. I don't feel guilt-tripped into doing it. This is what I want to do. And in some ways, actually, Jesus is saying, in some senses, why I came, to bring healing and to bring cleanness. We'll look at that a little bit more later on. You see, and I don't know about you guys, but I love the fact that Jesus is driven by his desire. He's motivated by love for the lost, the sick, and the downtrodden. He's not driven by duty or obligation. There is no sense of reservation here or any sense of doing this because he has to. I am willing. I want to help you. And then he simply speaks those words that were amazing to the man. Be clean. He speaks those words. He speaks with authority. The man's recognized his authority and he uses it. He speaks, he says, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now many of you know I practice medicine, I'm a GP. And sometimes we laugh amongst ourselves as GPs that there's this sense that somehow me examining patients is going to have some sort of magical benefit. You know, could you just examine them? And I was like, well, okay. And there is nothing magical about being examined by a doctor. You all know that, but there is always sometimes that slight sense when you see somebody. This laying on of hands has this kind of effect on people psychologically, and yet I'm never going to get to do this, and neither is anybody else apart from Jesus. And those to me give the power, because he doesn't practice medicine here. He actually does a miracle. Instantly heals and cleanses the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. He leaves the man, the crowd, all of them in no doubt that he is the Lord and he does have authority. And he wants to do this. He's willing. He has compassion and he has love. And just think about this as well. He's unique because for everybody else, touching that man would have made them unclean. That's how the Old Testament law worked. And yet for Jesus, it's the other way around. He touches the man, and instead of him becoming unclean, the man becomes clean. There's a sense in which he has infectious perfection. He makes the man clean by his power and through his touch. And Jesus just shows here that unique combination, such good use for the man. He has unlimited sovereign power and infinite compassion and love. And those two things together are found in Jesus and no one, nowhere else. Unlimited power and infinite compassion. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time at the end just thinking about, well, what does that mean for us as individuals? But I just want to very briefly look at verses 14 to 16. And then we're going to sort of finish looking at the implications of this for us today. So just very briefly, well, what does he order the man to do? He says, don't tell anyone. He seems to be wanting to limit the exposure that's happening, although actually, as we see later, it doesn't really happen because loads of people are here anyway, but anyway. And he says, go and show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices. Now, if you carry on looking at Leviticus 14, after the one we looked at, it gives detail of how cleansing was to happen for God's people. He's saying to him, go and show those sacrifices. But he says something interesting. He says, as a testimony to them, he seems to be talking about the priests who would offer the sacrifices. In other words, although he doesn't want the man to go about telling everybody, he wants the priests, the religious leaders, to see that this cleansing has happened and as a testimony to them. And then we see just the human side of it. You can't keep this kind of stuff under wraps. Yet, verse 15, the news about it spread all the more. Crowds of people came to hear him to be healed of their sicknesses. His compassion didn't end there. It continued. But actually, even despite being, we believe Jesus, the man who is God, we read that. He often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. He still needed to spend time with his own Father, spend time in prayer, in communion with his Father God. So the man who we worship, Jesus Christ, the man with infinite power and unlimited compassion, who has the power to heal, and yet was also a human being just as we are, with needs. He got tired, he needed to rest, he needed to recover. There are all sorts of things we could talk about in terms of the implications of that, but we haven't really got time to do that. And actually what I want to do is just ask the question, just for a few minutes, so what? Now, if you look at your sheets, the guys who are doing your sheets, you might notice that I've written something slightly directive at the bottom of your sheets. It says, so what? And then it says, put down your clipboards and your bits of paper and your pencils and look and listen. There you go. So you have some instructions. So I really appreciate it. I want some eye contact here. So I want to see some eye contact from everybody. Because actually, I think this is really important. Because when I was your age, probably about 8 or 9, I would have been sat where you are, and in my mind I would have been going, oh, same old, Jesus meets the leper, Jesus heals the leper, Jesus is great, excellent. That would have been my attitude. That's what I thought when I heard this kind of stuff. I'd heard lots of these things. You may well have heard this story lots of times before. In Sunday school, in youth groups, during time with family, I knew the stories, I was very proud of the fact that I could answer the questions, and to be honest with you, it was all a bit boring and predictable. That was how I felt. Now, I was wrong, but that is how I felt. And I was trying to think, as I prepared this, what is the attitude that made me feel that way? And I think it was this. I was just an observer. You see, I was just like one of the members of the crowd looking on. Maybe I felt a bit pity for the man. Oh, he's in a horrible situation. That's really bad. Maybe there was some degree of admiration for Jesus. That's great. You know, he had this interaction with this guy. But it was all very much me on the outside looking in. You see that? I was just an observer. It's like watching a movie. And yet, I was missing something really important. And that's why I wanted you guys to put down your clipboards and just to look and to listen. Because actually, the reality is that every single one of us in this account is just like that man. He was covered in a disease that cut him off from God's people and from God. And that is the situation every single one of us is in as well. The Bible teaches that we are covered in a horrible disease. The Bible calls it sin. It is the sense that we have rejected God, that I've gone my own way, and that makes me unclean, just like the man with the leprosy, just like the man with the skin disease. Because of sin, because of my rejection of God, I have no relationship with God and no place with his people. We are diseased, we are cut off from God's people and from God himself. Do you see the problem? Before, I was just an observer on the outside, but actually I'm just like the man. And then I think about, okay, well, what if I am just like him, and Jesus has that attitude towards him, what might stop me doing what the man did? Or maybe feeling guilty, maybe feeling unworthy. Jesus wouldn't really want to talk to me, to interact with me. Or even denying that the problem exists in the first place. I want you to imagine that that man, slightly changing the account, but I want you to imagine that man was actually just sitting there in the town. Jesus is walking through it. And so he says to him, look, Jesus is here. And he says, well, why do I care? What does that mean for me? Well, he can heal you. Heal me of what? What's the problem? Imagine, friends, look at yourself. Look who you're covered in. Just think of that. If this man had the one opportunity to be healed, and he denied the problem existed and didn't go and approach Jesus. How tragic is that? Now, I wussed out when I was in that room with David Cameron. And if I had gone up, I might have got, you know, a nice Facebook profile picture of a selfie with him. And I might have met him. But in reality, simply because it would have been a few seconds of interaction, it probably wouldn't have had a great impact on my life, and I'm almost certain it would have had a very little impact on his life. That's just the way it is. For somebody who meets lots of people like that, that's fair enough. Do I regret that? Not particularly. But just how tragic would it be is if for you guys, particularly you young people who've been doing your sheets, just listen now. That Jesus is there offering cleansing from the worst problem we can imagine, and we just say, no, I don't need it. I'm not going to go there. And that's what I want to encourage you guys and anybody here who hasn't done that before to do. You see, we have modeled here by this man how we might approach Jesus. We can approach him humbly on our knees, face down to the ground. We can approach him without reservation. I think this is really important. When I was about 13, I believed that I had asked Jesus to rescue me. I believe I had approached him, and yet I was just beset by doubts. I didn't really know if it was true, but I didn't feel like I could do it again. I remember talking to somebody, it was actually a camp I was on in the summer, and I said, well, I've asked Jesus to forgive me, but I don't have any assurance. I don't feel confident. I don't know if it's true. And he just said, well, ask him again. And I said, well, I can't do that. I've asked him once. He said, why not? Ask him again. And then ask him every day. And he said to me, I did that every day for a year. Do you see that sense of desperation? It's not this sort of formal, I've asked him, end of story. This man threw himself on the ground and begged Jesus. And I needed that same attitude. We all do. Don't come without reservation to him. Come to him just asking and not giving up until you know the truth. Now, I'm not saying here that Jesus said no to me ever. But actually, me holding back like that was not helpful. We need to come without reservation. We need to come knowing he's the Lord with authority. We need to come to him with respect. We need to come to him without being entitled. We know that we deserve nothing from him, and it is simply dependent on his willingness, his desire to help us. And finally, we need to come to him in faith, believing that he can make us clean, that he will never turn anyone away. And you know the truth? If any of you guys haven't approached Jesus and you do that, the amazing truth is that you will never be disappointed. What does it look like to approach Jesus? What does that actually look like for us? We're not lepers in a colony, leaving, going to a town to meet him when he's walking through. But actually, Jesus invites all people everywhere to approach him in prayer. It simply means talking to him. We believe that he is alive. And I just encourage you, if that feels a bit weird and you don't know quite what to do, Well, go and find someone who you know does it regularly and ask them to help you. I want to talk to Jesus. I want to approach him just like the man did. Will you help me? And the fact is, that's just about the most exciting thing a Christian can do with somebody else. Pray with them and talk to Jesus. So you're not going to get somebody going, oh no, that feels a bit odd. I hope. If you do, find somebody else. But anyway. But it is such an exciting thing to come to Jesus, to approach him. A verse is going to come on the screen in a second. I just want us to read it. It says this, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." You see, I said earlier, if you approach Jesus like this, you will not be disappointed. Now, I know that at the moment I sound like I'm kind of selling something. And there's a sense in which I am. I'm excited about something that is true, and I want to share that with you guys. And yet, when we hear something like that, we instinctively get quite defensive. Actually, while I was preparing this, I got a call from Virgin Media. They want to sell me a Wi-Fi hotspot, I think it was. And my shackles went up. You know, they're trying to sell me something, and instinctively I know that you're going to tell me stuff that's not untrue, but that's emphasizing how much I need this. And my instinctive reaction is I'm not going to buy because I don't like being hard-sold anything. If something sounds too good to be true, it probably is. That's a phrase that you almost certainly heard. Now, that is true in lots of different areas of life. But there's a very different phrase that I wanted to share with you. If Jesus sounds too good to be true, don't hesitate. He's way better than you could imagine. Because it's the one time in life when I can sell something, in as much as I can tell you about something that you need if you don't have it already, to know Jesus, to approach him. And to know that if you do that, you will absolutely, under no circumstances, be disappointed. Imagine that man coming to Jesus. What's going to happen? I don't think he's going to speak to me. I don't deserve anything. He's never met me before. Like, what could possibly happen? I'm sure he didn't expect to be touched. Maybe he expected to be healed, but he didn't know how that might happen. He was received beyond his wildest dreams, deep compassion from Jesus, and immediate and total cleansing, the demonstration of ultimate power. You see, that's the invitation that I want to give to all of you guys. If you approach Jesus, the man who is God, speak to him and ask him, you can be made clean. You will be made clean. It's the greatest offer. It's a free gift. And not just that, but actually you will meet with a man who is like no other. A man who touched, a man that nobody else would go anywhere near. A man who actually, as we read, healed hundreds and thousands, but most importantly, a man who loves people to approach him and will never turn anyone away. He has infinite compassion and unlimited power. So for you boys and girls, when I was at your age, I was kind of the outside observer looking in on all this stuff. And I would love for every single person here who hasn't yet done that to see themselves not on the outside looking in, but as that man lying face down in front of Jesus, recognizing the problem that we have, and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. If you want to do that, and you don't know who to speak to, come and speak to me afterwards, or speak to anybody you know who is following Jesus. As I say, nobody's going to turn you away to talking more about that. Just very briefly, for the last couple of minutes, what about implications for us as believers? Many of you here, I've known for many years, and I know I've been trusting in Jesus for many years. What does this teach us? What's the so what here for us? You've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and each of us as believers has been given the role of sharing that message with the world around us. And I just want to ask a very simple question, very briefly. What sort of message do we take to the world around us? You see, I think, and I suspect this is from a desire to be theologically correct, and I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but the way I often present the gospel is in a sense of a kind of change of legal status. You are a sinner, you can be forgiven. And that's the overwhelming sort of sense that I give to people. And while that is all true, actually it misses the fact that what we're saying is, I have met Jesus And he is this person like no one other. Come and meet him. See, what we're not offering people is some change in status primarily, but a relationship with the living God through the God who became a man, Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying to people is come and meet Jesus, speak with him, listen to him. You're going to meet the man who is God, and he is like no one else. And a relationship with him is like nothing else. He has perfect compassion and infinite power. There is no one like him. We sing that. None like you. And it's true. So when we're sharing with friends, with family, with those around us, are we sharing the person of the Lord Jesus? The theology that underpins us, we share as well, but the person of Jesus, the fact that we are in a relationship with him, that he has shown us such amazing love and compassion, that he's reached out and touched us in the middle of our sinfulness and he said, be clean, because that's what he's done if we're trusting in him. Talk about your relationship with him. Talk about what it means to be loved by the man who is God. That's the message we have to share. So this man approached Jesus. He came to Jesus in the midst of being covered and being unclean. And he went away clean. That's the offer that each of us have. Let's pray together. Father God, I just want to pray that none of us in this room would hear that offer of cleansing, would hear that offer of I am willing, be clean from Jesus, would hear that that is even possible, and that none of us would turn away and reject that. Lord Jesus, you promise that everyone who comes to you, anyone who comes to you seeking you genuinely, you will not turn away. Lord, I pray that each one of us would approach you in humility, without entitlement, and in faith in you, recognizing that we do not have anything to offer you, but that you, if you are willing, as we know that you are, you can make us clean. Father, I pray that there be none here who recognize their sinfulness and their need of you, and yet at the same time turn away and reject you. Lord, what a tragedy that is. And I pray that you would be at work in each one of us, drawing us to yourself. And Lord Jesus, for all of us who have tasted and seen that you are good, who have been made clean by you, Lord Jesus, just give us a renewed sense of what it means to be close to you, for you to reach out and touch us, to have that relationship with you, and that closeness, that intimacy with you, the man who is God, would spill over into our lives, that we would talk about you and just enjoy spending time with you and sharing that with those around us. The Lord, whatever they think of the words that we say, that actually they would see that there is genuine love and desire for you because of who you are and because how amazing it is to be with you. Lord Jesus, you have infinite compassion and unlimited power. So we praise you and worship you and thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.